Going to read from Romans chapter 8, from verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We find in the first part of that chapter that there's something going on in the world today, and it's two phases of the one action. The first phase is that the whole creation, as Phillips puts it in his translation, the whole creation is tiptoe with expectancy for the unveiling of the sons of God. Tiptoe with expectancy for the unveiling of the sons of God. That's what it's looking for. And in one sense, nothing else. But with it, there is an incredible groaning that goes on. And we, who are believers, we're not exempt from that. It's part of us too. We are waiting for the sonship. And because we don't have the sonship in all that fullness now, we groan. Why does the creation groan? It's tiptoe with expectancy, but on the other hand, it knows that until this thing happens, it's going to be confined to futility. Cannot express itself in all fullness. But in the day of the unveiling of the sons of God, the entire creation will come into its own. Now that's the day that we wait for. Now why do we wait for that? Because we wait for the glorious liberty of the children of God. I've been looking at that today, haven't you? Sometimes when the message is a bit boring, I looked up here and I thought, well, I've got it all there. No, the messages weren't boring, or not all that boring anyway. But that's what is soaking and coming through the messages, that all of these things like being liberated by grace, being liberated by the Lordship of Christ, and being liberated from the bitterness of bondage and the bondage of bitterness, that in fact it is all in order to get us to that. None of it's an end in itself. If we ever make grace an end in itself, or we ever make justification an end of itself, or even the cleansing of ourselves out from bitterness and that as an ending, we're wrong. We are being set up, in the good sense of that term, being structured for that great day when we shall all enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and the whole creation, which is attuned to us because we are the lords of creation, it too shall be liberated into glory from the bondage of corruption. Now, Paul says in the second part of that study we had tonight, that reading we had tonight, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. And this is not just a happy hour little verse to say to you, don't worry, you know, God's working for good in everything. You know, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now be quiet and sit there. It's something more than that. He's saying that everything that is, without exception, everything that happens is not just grist to God's mill, but it's all part of the plan that he had for us before the foundation of the world. Every bit of it, the sadness, the sorrow, the tragedy, the triumph, all of that is what God has been about in history for us and will be about, that he may conform us to the image of his Son. Now, we saw last night that the liberty that is within the triune family, the great Godhead of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is that God's liberty, and it may be a strange thing to talk about God's liberty, but it's much better than getting into a theological session where you talk about the sovereignty of God and the immutability of God and God being all powerful and can do what he likes. That's all crazy kind of talk. It's not biblical kind of talk. It's outside the Bible kind of talk. Inside the Bible, it isn't like that at all. It's another system. That God's power and God's immutability, his unchangeability, that are all directed to his plan. And his plan is to be himself, to be Father, to be Father, to be Father, to his Son. And the plan of the Son is to be Son to the Father. And the plan of the Spirit is to be the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And there you have that unity of the Godhead. But if it were within, and excuse the expression, but it's a good one even so, if it were all within the domestic circle of the divine family, there is a sense in which it would be self-bound, even in the great character of God. You see, we are reproductions of God. We're not little gods, but we're made in the likeness of God, and everything that God is, everything that God is, everything that God is, we're like that. Although anything that God is, we're none of it, which is an immense relief. Not to have to be a God is a great blessing. Some people are trying it and working on it hard, but they'll get nowhere eventually. They'll finish up by being humans where they began. And then they'll begin to enjoy it. So we are persons, and we understand something, even if only in a dim way, what we would call tonight the interrelationship of the triune God. Now, history is fascinating. I really do feel sorry for people who don't read church history and historical theology and see what men have thought over the past 2,000 years. It's fascinating. And we're so dumb today. We spend almost no time thinking, no time reading, no time studying. And there's a heresy around today that if you do, you're not spiritual. I'll put it the other way. You will run out of the little assets you have in no time, and you'll be impoverished, and you'll get to my age, and you'll be a dodderer. And no back answers. I am a godderer. What we're saying is, what's the great thing about us being here this weekend? I think the great thing about us being here this weekend is about us being here this weekend. Not the talks. Not even the marvelous worship. But just being here this weekend together. We don't get many chances to do that, do we? You think about it. I've watched you. With a fatherly eye, of course. Not with a CID eye. And just seeing how people enjoy sitting together and talking and sharing and not always being pious with it, praise the Lord, just being human. And that's what is, you see, we've often said that a person is more a person in the context of persons than when he seeks to be a person on his or her own. And we call that individualism, don't we? Individualism is trying to retain what is yours for yourself. But personalism, I don't like the word ism on it, but personal living is relating to others. The more you relate to others, the more you are yourself. So in the great family that we know about, and we know so much, and I'll tell you why we know and how we know in a minute, because in the Old Testament it says, who is a God like unto me? Or, to whom shall you liken me, says the Lord? God is what we call ineffable or inscrutable. Unknowable. We can't know God unless he reveals himself. We can't, any more than we can really know each other unless we reveal ourselves. There's a sense, but that's true too. But God is unknown, but he chooses. That's an axiom of theology. He chooses to reveal himself. That's the most incredible thing. And he chooses to unlock the treasures of his Godhead to us. So the Father, we saw last night, is not self-concerned, but he is Son-concerned, and we can say Spirit-concerned, and not just other person-concerned, but other person consented. In other words, not just looking out at the other person and refusing to look inwards, but looking out, but going into and entering into and being part of that person. Now, you know how difficult that is to be, don't you? You know how we have the fences up not to do that? Isn't that true on the whole? Psychiatrist, just for a moment, he's forgotten, but he told us all about having a little personal bubble in which we live. When we walk around, we have ourselves inside a bubble. And he said, you know, when we sit down in the bus, we make sure nobody touches our bubble so it can't burst. And so we keep ourselves in that. And you see it growing in your children. About 11 or 12, generally, it starts to become apparent. It's been there perhaps before. But, you know, Dad and Mum, I have discovered that I am an individual. You've heard that one, haven't you? You've said it yourself innumerable times. And I want to be myself. And I don't want you to run my life. And, you know, the rest of it, don't you? Yeah. And some people keep that till they're about 50 or 60 or 70, still pondering in their lone way. But in personal relationship, even on the human, I shouldn't say even on the human level, on the human level, there has to be a flow of giving and receiving. And if it's just giving, it's not good enough, and if it's just receiving, it's not good enough. There has to be that constant interchange. And we just began to see last night that the Father so much glorifies his Son. That's his great joy, to glorify his Son. If you read John's Gospel, innumerable times he glorifies the Son. In all kinds of situations. It's a great study on its own. If we had time tonight, we'd do it. But then the Son glorifies the Father. Father, he says, the hour has come, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. You see, he says in John 5:17, my Father has always been working and I go on working. And I always get the picture when we first began a bit of building here, and we built what was now the staff room onto what was then a garage. And I can remember we then started inside to do the internals of the recording studio. I remember Doug Schultz there with his little boy, David. His little boy, David. Oh, you can't believe it now. You know, his great big Hulk, David, now. And he used to, and I can still see him there saying to David, well, come on. And he'd get a piece of wood and he'd measure it and then he'd saw it. And then David would, you know, come along and he'd get a piece of wood, saw it, and then Doug would put it up, and then David would get up on the big ladder and he'd put his up. And the Father does nothing, the Son does nothing but what the Father tells him. And the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. You see, that's what God is about. As I said last night, the whole of creation, this extraordinary event that has taken place and continues, was all with one end in view, that. With one end in view, just that. To conform us to the image of his Son, so that we might come into the glorious liberty of the children of God, which means the children of God, which means the children of God, which means the children of God! In God! In the fellowship and in the context of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, entering into their joy, entering into their love, entering and becoming partakers of the divine nature. That's what we're about in history. God opening to us the entirety of his Godhead. And you needn't be afraid that you'll frizzle, because you so made us for that and for that day. Now, how do we know that? See, there's a saying that if we're all going to relate to all going to relate to us all, we've got some problems there. Well, at least we would think we would have problems on the human level, because we're so cognizant of the fact of our fallenness. Our relationships so often break. They're frail, they're fragile. That ego of us is there all the time looking for its benefits. You know what I mean? Wangling the situation. And so we have hurt and tragedy. We heard a bit about that this morning in the matter of bitterness. But you see, the extraordinary thing about God is it isn't just that there's a reciprocal giving and receiving of the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father, and the Son and the Spirit and the Son, and the Father and the Spirit. There's what a famous theologian in history once called perichoresis. Perichoresis, St. John of Damascus, a great theologian, talked about this circulatory action of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, here tonight, in this hall alone, we have a massive aggregate of gifts and graces, abilities and powers, and if you can talk about personality elements in the good sense of the term, we have a massive aggregate of those here tonight. I know some of you very well, and I know some of the great gifts some of you have, and some of those are the gifts of simplicity. Are very beautiful. Can you imagine those all flowing in the perichoresis? You see, out of his fatherhood, the Son says, Father, give me your glory. He tells us in that beautiful chapter of John that the glory, twice he says, the glory which you gave me before the world began. And you know, we've got to do it in human terms, you see. We've got to say, there they are before the world begins, and they are utterly one. We don't need to go into metaphysics about that. They are of the one substance, and, you know, no one's greater than the other. What a problem we have in democracies. Is it Hawke or Keating? But they're all equal. That's what they say, don't they, in democracy? They're all equal, some just a bit more equal than others, and that sort of thing. A tragedy. No, that the Father loves the Son, and we're told he gives all things into his hand. The Son came. He came for a number of reasons. They all add up to the one. They all add up to this. Ultimately, they all add up to that. But there have to be actions and processes that go along the way. And 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, he died that they which live, can you finish it? Should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. We had a man came in here one day, very well-dressed businessman, and he said, and he had a book called I, the Man, which we had published. And he says, can I get another copy of this book? And we said, yeah, we had hundreds of them. He said, I went into Standard Book, and he said, I went up to the psychology section, and here was this book, I, the Man, he said, and I took it, and I read it. It's an incredible book. I want to get one for my friend. He said that. He said everybody should read that book. He said it tells you that you can die to self and come alive to God. So he said, well, why didn't you get a scripture? You didn't get a copy. I've never been in a religious bookshop, he said. I don't go there. What a remarkable accident that day that it was put in the wrong section at Standard Book. But but he thought, that's extraordinary. A human being can die to himself and live unto God. Can you imagine any one of the persons of the Trinity being dead to the other member of the Trinity, or to another member of the Trinity, being alive to himself? The Father says, I'll go my own way. If I'm the Father, that's it. So in a kind of a domineering way, he is Father. No, you can't understand that. See, and that's why people, and I want to go to tonight, people can't ever understand when the Son says, I and the Father are one, And when he says the Father is greater than I, it's not a sort of a false humility. It's all true. Because when he came, he revealed some of these things. We touched on them last night. We'll touch on them again tonight. So the first thing we can see, said that he died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And then it says that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now we can sing that song, later on. We often sing, God is all loving, he is our Father, he who loves all men, he who loves you. You know that one? We can sing that because that's a good thing. But you see, one of the difficulties we have today, whenever we come across this matter of relationships, we start piling up manuals from the press on how to have relationships. And it becomes a prescriptive thing, becomes a legal thing. Can you hear me? And it's shown by the kind of questions you get. Is it right to be divorced? Is it right to get remarried? How far can I go in petting? I never did get the answer to that one. Now, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same, that he through death might destroy him who has the power of death, and liberate them who through fear of bondage were all their lifetime subject, fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death is universal. The one who is alarming man up to the fear of death is Satan. And this, for that purpose, the Son of God is manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He came to break up the breaker and to give us harmony and reconciliation and oneness, so that we might enter one day into the fullness of the unity of the Godhead. That's breathtaking, isn't it? The perichoresis of the Godhead is that the Father gives to the Son, gives to the Spirit, gives to the Father, that they receive from one another the things which, and I say it advisedly, are peculiar. The Father can never be the Son. The Son can never be the Father. The Spirit can never be the Son. Do you see that? And so each person of the Godhead has something extraordinary to give. I know as a father, one of my daughters rang me up a couple of nights ago, and she was in a bit of a crisis, and we've got a very sort of same mind, this particular daughter of mine and myself. We have both of the same sort of theological mind and so on, and we can talk. And she was saying to me, I need your fatherhood at this moment. And I needed, in that sense, to be able to give. Can you hear me? Beloved, when revival comes, there is a perichoresis of God's people. The stupid things are set aside, the hurts and the resentments and angers are finished, and the people of God are out in the open with one another, loving one another, believing one another, trusting one another, just being with one another, with one another. That's revival. It is the flow of the triune family into the family that God has created through the blood of his dear Son and the power of his Holy Spirit. It can take years and years and years to counsel one person, you know. And some people collect counselors. Like entomologists with butterflies on pins. It's their life. Poor things, they are saying, I need something. I want something from the perichoresis that I'm not getting in the stream of humanity. And we said, well, you're not giving it into the stream of humanity. There's no giving and receiving. There's no flowing. Do you know what I mean? So God sends his Son into the world to unveil, insofar as is necessary for us, the mystery of the Godhead. And we saw last night, and we've had reference to it today, in that beautiful passage in Philippians 2, where he says, think in this sort of way, the way he thinks. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves, that each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this manner of thinking among yourselves, which is yours. This is your way of thinking in Christ Jesus, because you're in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is in you, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself. We saw he didn't empty himself of himself, but he emptied himself out into the human stream, all that he is. And I want to take just a few aspects of who he is. You know, he said, I am the good shepherd. Didn't say I'm like a good shepherd, or I'm like a shepherd, or that's a figurative speech. I am a good shepherd amongst many other good shepherds, but I'm not really a shepherd. Like he could say, I'm not really a lamb. He was the Lamb of God, and every lamb that ever is takes its cue from the Lamb of God. We have great terms like archetypal, that he's the archetypal lamb and we're the ectypal lambs and so on. Well, let's forget those for a moment and say that he is the Good Shepherd. I want us to take a few factors that are very close to our own hearts. The first one is that as he came as a man. That was the manner of his coming. Paul said, there's no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he said, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, not sending his son in sinful flesh, or he would have got nowhere, to put it bluntly. Not sending him in the likeness of sin of flesh, so that he wasn't really in flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is to say, that from all appearances, and the world into which he entered, was the world of Adam, the fallen state of Adam, and he came without sin, but he took upon him the ills and spills of fallen men and women. He was really a man, and I have to tell you tonight, if there's still somebody here doesn't know it, he still is a man. His humanity has never been dissolved back into his deity. He became as a man. And so Paul tells us here that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men. So he came as a man. As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same, that he through death might destroy him. He had to be a man to go up on that cross. So he came as a man. And the Bible calls him the Son of Man. But as a man, he came as a servant. He said, I am among you as one who serves. Now, I'm going to talk about him being the servant. I'm going to talk about him being the king. I'm going to talk about him being the priest. Now, all of those things were not something which God gave him, but something which were already inherent in his being before he came. So when he emptied himself and poured out his whole life into this world for this world, he brought with him a revelation of the Godhead and what was his ministry and his being as a son. And the first thing was he was a servant. The son was always a servant. Of whom was he a servant? He was a servant of the Father. Now, in his, what we call his incarnation, his becoming flesh, he was able to reveal to us. See, some of you have never done high theology, have you? Some of you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. You've just read thin paper books, and you've never gone into deep study. Well, aren't you fortunate? Because you could go into the highest human theology you could find, and a peasant could discover before you the nature of God if he looks at the Son. Can you hear me? I'm not despising high theology, but I'm talking. That, do you know what it is to be a servant? I don't mean, do you know what it is to observe a servant? Or think there ought to be servants? But are you and I servants? We saw last night one of the tests is, look not every man on his own things, but also every man on the things of others. When today, And I'm not trying to raise up any little sparkles of guilt or anything, but today, as you related to people, did you gravitate towards those with whom it's pleasurable to speak and from whom you could get something, or did you say, here's a person who needs my interest, not in any patronising way? Can you hear what I'm saying? Well, come on, can you hear what I'm saying? Tell me. Yes. Yes. Can you see that? That we are to go to men and women, and we're not to look on our interests, but on their interests. Wouldn't that alter a whole series of invitations to dinner? Now, come on. To our manner, we not just in a perverse way pick out the most difficult. I don't mean that. We might be inviting ourselves then. But some of you know, I love that old hymn which says, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. There is nothing more beautiful and extraordinary than to see a human being come to life with a touch of love and of grace through your ministry. I tell that story too. Some of you heard me tell it 100 times, but I love it, of the man who got into a tram one night, and there was a Christian personal worker, very famous man actually is in history, and he was sitting in the tram when this alcoholic got in, and this guy was slobbering all over his wine bottle, and the fellow felt absolutely revolted, especially the guy hadn't had a bath for a long time. He just stank, ponged, and he thought, oh. And then the guy put the bottle out and says, have a drink, mate. And he thought, oh. And then suddenly, something clicked, and he said, you're a very generous man. And that night, that man was led to Christ. Because somebody saw the golden gleam of the image of God in him. Did you see that? Dearly beloved, we have powers. We have supplies of God as children of God to touch men and women everywhere. So that's the servant, isn't it? I am among you as one who serves. Then we're told from Psalm 2, God says to this Messiah king, the king elect, he says to him, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And then you hear the words of the baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And any of you who know Psalm 2, and I hope you know it, and I hope you know it very well, because it's quoted 21 times in the New Testament, and it's a very significant psalm, and everybody ought to know it. And the early church understood Christ in through the lens of Psalm 2 and the lens of Psalm 110, and they both go together beautifully, and they're linked to the fifth chapter of Hebrews together. And so in Psalm 2, he's the king. And when he was baptized in the Jordan, he was the king. Nobody ever looked at him that way. At least there was one man who did. There's one man who said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Who said that? Nathaniel. And Peter got closer and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And virtually meant the same thing. But what a servant king. No regalia. No ostentation. But, oh, what love! He saw the multitude of sheep not having a shepherd. He was moved with compassion. And he wept over Jerusalem. And if he was a good Calvinist, he never would have. But he said, what God's going to do, he's going to do. But he didn't. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've gathered you as a hen gathers the chicks, but you wouldn't. And he wept and he sobbed with great sobs that racked his chest. As a servant king. And we're told that he was declared eventually to be the Son of God with power. But he went as though he were weak in his humanity. He wept, he was hungry, he was tired. Foxes of the ground had holes, but he didn't have a place in which to lay his head. He was a true man and he was a true servant. And then we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he was, and in Psalm 110 and echoed in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that he was designated a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I wish tonight we could go back into that mysterious past of our human history and see that figure of Melchizedek, the king of peace, king of righteousness, that great priest person to whom Abraham bowed. And in his loins we're told all the Aaronic priesthood bowed to this great priest, and Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you see, what he did when he came was to show us that God is king because he came as a king. When Pilate said, "Art thou a king?" he said, "Thou sayest, for this cause came I into this world, that I might bear witness to the truth." The truth of God, his Father, as king. He came as a king, and he came as a servant, and he came as a priest to show us the Father's love. To show us, to give us an insight into the Godhead. And you know, as you read, I mean, in Matthew 11, we're told that the Son, the Father's given all things into the hands of the Son. And no one knows the Father save the Son. And no one knows the Son save the Father. No one knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. And Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." And he said, "As it is written, your sons and daughters shall all be taught of God." He said, "Those who have been taught by my Father come to me." See, there's a mystery about the Godhead. We take it for granted. We've been brought up that way. We take it for granted that we can know the Father. We can't know the Father, and we can't know the Son apart from the Son, the Father sending the Son so that we might know the Son and then we might know him. And that's the desire of the Father. And I don't know how to express what's in my heart tonight. I don't know how to say how great that men and women can see God as Father. See him first as the Father of this gentle, this serving, this King. This one who comes into the human scene when he could have remained in the glory. No, he couldn't have remained in the glory. That was one of the revelations of his incarnation, that it is to be God is to become man for man's sake, that man may be drawn into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So what did his servanthood accomplish? You see, what God desires, when he desires that you and I should become into the image of his Son, is that we should be servants. We should be kings. And that we should be priests. That's what it's all about. He doesn't just want to get us out of bondage so we can have glorious liberty to sing liberty songs. We saw last night that to be freed from the bondage of sin and its penalty and its impurity and its power and its presence, that's a great thing. When we were released from the Japanese prison camp, some guys just didn't know how to be released, but some of us did. And I can still remember coming back on that beautiful hospital ship and those lovely words of Psalm 126 beating out in my brain. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, then were we like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord has done great things for them." And the psalmist says, "The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And I was so glad to be liberated from the bondage of that, but I wasn't in Australia 3 months and I was in turmoil, not knowing how to handle life. You know, I'm very grateful for some of the things that Laurel did to help me in those days. And she'd never been in a prison camp. But that's another story, and I'm not going to that tonight. But that's great to be freed from. And we learn that if you walk in the law of Christ, you're free in life. And it's great to know that. But it's greater to share and to be partakers in the divine nature. That's all that liberation is, with a view to what is essential to liberty, to live as men and women, giving and receiving, loving and serving, dying for and being died for. That's what's all about. That's the incredible, glorious beauty of the Godhead. That's what it's all about. And how much do we know about that? I want to talk to tomorrow night about out of that prayer of John 17, where he said, Father, that as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. To share here in this world in the divine nature. Now. What a glorious life we can have now. That's going to be the climax. That's going to be, as it were, the rhythm of eternity. The rhythm of the nature of God and our participation in it. So, when he went to be a servant, Isaiah 52:13, Behold, my servant shall prosper, he shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. And that's what we sang tonight. And you realize that, don't you, when we sang, he is Lord, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's what we sang from. But what made him to be Lord? That he was found in fashion as a man, in the form of a servant, became obedient unto death. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. The death of a cross and how God is. That's what he became a servant for. He said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what his servanthood was, the cross. He was servant everywhere he went, but this was the supreme act of his servanthood. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. You know, and I'll bet there's scarcely one of us here tonight, with all the theological training and the biblical teaching we've had, who fully understands what that means. I bet we think we're not too bad. It costs the world every year billions of dollars in cosmetics. The world has billions of words of self-justification uttered every year. Can you hear what I'm saying? We daren't look at what we are. We daren't ever expose what we are to others. And you see, he was so marred that he was not recognizable as a human being, because he went down into the depths of human depravity and degradation and evil and dislocation. He went down into the areas of our violence and our anger, our resentment and our bitterness, and all of it he took into himself and embraced and encapsulated in what you can call a perichoresis that ended in him. The circulation of our evil finished up with him. He was the one who took the buck and the ultimate and the totality of it in his cross. He served us by taking it into himself and suffering it to its hideous end. That's what made him king. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. Because that's the most wonderful and glorious thing that ever happened in history. But I tell you, my friends, it's a revelation of the heart of God. It's not a one-off thing in history that Christ did. Father, glorify me, that the Son may glorify you, because when they see me as that suffering servant on that cross, they will know who is the suffering servant of all history, God himself. So the writer of Hebrews says these wonderful words, and we don't have time to fill them out tonight. He says, now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I minister in the sanctuary, in the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. It's the most extraordinary thing that that one is there now. If he had not become a man, he couldn't have proved to be a faithful high priest to offer propitiation for the sins of the world. That's the glorious thing about him. We ought to fall down with incredible awe and wonder. Thus it was necessary for the copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. Then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's awesome. The great high priest is the great high sacrifice and victim. He added, "Lo, I have come to do thy will." And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So our servant King Priest has accomplished that. And these are lovely words that the writer says, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And he's saying that no longer do we stand at the altar of sacrifice, which we understand to be the cross. No longer do we just penetrate via some mediator into the holy place where the seven branch candelabra is and the showbread and the altar of incense, but believe it or not, we enter into the Holy of Holies and we have fellowship with the Eternal Father. And just one more thing I'd like to say tonight before I close, I'd like us to share. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the trailblazer of their salvation complete through what he suffered. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. And again I'll put my trust in him, and again here I am and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." You know, it was after the resurrection, or at the time of the resurrection, when he spoke to Mary, he said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to the Father." He said, "But go to my..." That's the incredible word. "Go to my brethren." The Son of God is saying to you and me, "My brethren, go to my brethren. Tell them I am ascending to my Father and to your Father." That's what makes us partakers of the divine nature. He. And I say it with all reverence and thought. As He is the Son, so in Him we are the sons. And He is our brother.